The second chapter of Mark's Gospel, we read the following. And again, Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when he had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Following the introduction of Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the account of the voice of one that cried in the wilderness, John, going before Christ and preparing the way for the coming of Christ himself. As Jesus appears following John and comes into Galilee and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, events follow rapidly one after the other. We see the impact of Christ's ministry, of the preaching of the gospel, very clearly. Many come unto him. Many sick come unto him and are healed. Event follows event. And we see the impact of the gospel, both in terms of its effect upon the needy, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the broken, the bruised, the poor, the needy. And also its effect upon the religious. And their response to what they hear Christ preaching and what they see him doing. We see the effect upon the one and the effect upon the other. And indeed, in these accounts, we see how the gospel proves to be a savour of life unto life and death unto death. And this second chapter in Mark's gospel sets this plainly before us. In this chapter we have three key events or sections in which various things happen, but in which we see the hateful opposition of first the scribes unto Christ, and then the scribes and the Pharisees together, and then the Pharisees themselves. All laid bare. The scribes and the Pharisees heard and saw what others heard and saw, and they questioned, and they reasoned, and they found fault, and they rose up in their hearts with condemnation. What a contrast there is here between those who are with a need, who heard Christ's message gladly and came unto him for salvation, came unto him to be cured, came unto him to be saved, with the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were religious, those who knew the scriptures, those who should have been looking for the coming of Christ and received him when he came, Their reaction when the Saviour, when the Messiah stood before them, when the servant of the Lord came into their midst, was to question and to condemn, to find fault. They reasoned in their heart with this reasoning of man's wisdom, in which they found nothing but condemnation. And Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, and said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Yes, the reaction of the religious is laid bare before us, to which Christ presents to them this question, as he does to you today, who reason in the same way. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? What things? What things? What did they reason? What did they ask? With what did they find fault? With what do you find fault? How do you reason in your heart? What is your reaction to Christ and his gospel? Do you find yourself, perhaps unconsciously, asking the same questions, pointing the same finger, finding the same faults? What did they ask? Well, firstly, following this first account which we've read, of the sick man, the man with the palsy, who's lowered in from the roof by his friends before Christ, under whom Christ says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Firstly, these scribes who were sat there asked, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Who can forgive sins but God only? They saw what had come to pass. They saw this needy man lowered in from the roof before Christ by his friends who wanted to do him good. This man who wanted to come before Christ. This man who had a great need. And they saw Christ's compassion unto him, and how Christ says unto him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And all they can do is find fault in it. All they can do is find fault. Now, when you hear the gospel, and when you see the work of God in the gospel, do you reason? Do you question? Do you find fault? Do you accuse Christ of blasphemies? Do you say only God can forgive sins? How can he do this? Do you deny that Christ is God? Consider this short account. This man sick of the palsy, unable to move, unable to help himself, and unable to come to Christ, along with the others in the city, along with the others around. He'd have heard of what Christ was preaching and what Christ was doing and of those that were healed by Christ. And here he is, he wants to be saved and his friends want to help him. But how can he get to Christ? He's sick and he's in bed. He can't move. He can't move to him. And he certainly can't get into this house where Christ is. As we read, it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And Jesus preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He was unable to come to Christ. He was sick and in bed. He couldn't move. And if he could move, and his friends would have carried him, his way unto Christ was blocked. His way unto Christ was blocked. So they went up upon the roof and they removed stones from the roof. They removed the roof so that they could make a hole to lower him down from above into the house and unto Christ where he stood. He was lowered in from above. He was brought into the house where Christ was from above. And in this account, and in the miraculous healing of this man, as Christ both forgave his sins and healed him of the palsy, we see the work of God in salvation. And we see a picture of from whence that salvation comes. This is not merely an account of a sick man being healed, nor is it an account of the means to which his friends had to go in order to bring him to Christ because of the crowd. Though these things might interest us, there is more than that to this. There is a spiritual picture. This man, sick, in bed, as it were dead to all means and purposes. He couldn't move around. He was unable to move. He couldn't come to Christ on his own. Is lowered into the house wherein Christ dwelt from above by others. And in this we see a picture of the gospel. This man, as it were dead in trespasses and sins, unable to come to God, unable to come to Christ of his own strength, without the means of saving himself, is brought unto Christ by others from above. He's lowered down. Spiritually, this is a picture of him being lifted up by God. Lifted up by the Spirit and brought into the house of God, brought into the place where Christ dwells from above. He's brought down, as it were, from the heavens above unto Christ who saves him. We see in this the work of God the Spirit in taking a wretched sinner and preparing him for salvation. The Spirit of God has before taken this dead sinner and shown him his great need, shown him his inability, shown him his need to come unto Christ, and he picks him up and he brings him down from above and lays him at the feet of Jesus. The man had nothing to do with this. His friends did it physically, but it's a picture of the Spirit of God picking this man up and bringing him down from above unto Christ. It's a picture of God from heaven above coming into this world and plucking up a sinner and bringing that sinner unto Christ. He had four friends. A picture of the four corners of the earth into which the Spirit of God goes. He goes across the four corners of the earth, finding the elect of God and bringing them, lifting them up from the four corners of the world, then bringing them to where Christ is, bringing them to the house. It was noise that Jesus was in the house. And this man is lowered down from above into the very house where Christ is. unable to move himself, unable to save himself, but brought, as it were, from the four corners of the earth to the very feet of Jesus, the very feet of the one who can forgive his sins and the one who can make him walk. That's the account. And that's from whence his salvation came, from above. And when the scribes saw this, they reasoned in their hearts and said, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Christ says unto this man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And they say, "How can he say that? Only God can forgive sins." And in this they show forth what knowledge they have. They know that only God can forgive sins. Only God can save the soul. Ultimately, they confess here that salvation must be from God. But in asking the question, they cast doubt upon who Christ is. For they see Christ as a man. And they say, for him to say such things to this sick man is blasphemous. Because Christ is acting and speaking as though he is divine, as though he is God. Who can forgive sins but God only? They question the divinity of Christ. That's the first point in which man doubts the gospel. When mankind hears of Christ, when he hears of Jesus, the Son of God, he doubts who he is. He doubts that Jesus is God himself. He doubts that he came from God. He doubts that he's the Son of God. He says, but he's a man. He's a man in history like any other. Oh, he had a following. Oh, the history books speak of him. Oh, he's recorded of in the Bible. But how do I know he's God? They cast doubt upon him. And they cast doubt upon salvation. In asking this, they essentially ask, is he God or is he man? Surely he's just a man, they say. And whilst they recognize that it's only God that can forgive sins, their hearts and their reasoning, as you see later on in the chapter, is such that while they recognize that God must forgive sins, they think that man must come before God to warrant that forgiveness. Their attitude is that to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you must live in a certain way that God should be pleased to forgive you. If you live according to our law, if you live according to our rituals, if you live this way and do these things like we do, the scribes and the Pharisees say, then God may forgive you. But if you're a sinner, if you're a publican, if you've not lived as we do, why should God forgive you? So whilst they recognize that only God can forgive sins, behind their reasoning that goes forward in this chapter, in the following accounts, is laid bare, it is exposed what they really think. They know that salvation's ultimately from God, but they think that they earn it from God. They think that they can bring down God's salvation. They think that they can, as it were, climb up unto God into his presence. And yet in this example given us of this sick man, we have an example of a man that can't get anywhere near Christ, that can't get to God, that can't do anything to merit this salvation. So he's lowered down from above into the very presence of Christ. It wasn't he who did it. God must forgive him, and God brought him unto the Saviour. Is salvation of God or is it of man? Does man have a part in it? Is it God that forgives you if you make yourself forgivable? Must you do these things in order for God to do that thing? Will he forgive you of your sins if you come unto him in such and such a manner, having done such and such a thing? Does God save the religious, the godly as it were, the righteous, those who work at their salvation, those who make the right decisions, those who are zealous? Or does he save those who are lost and helpless and fallen and wretched in their sins? The example we see here makes it plain that it's the latter. Christ came to save sinners. And here's a broken sinner without any means of saving himself, and God plucks him up and lowers him down from the heavens above unto the feet of his Son, who can forgive him of all his sins. But the scribes accuse him of blasphemy, because in Christ they saw but a man. Now, when you read of Christ, when you hear of Christ, who do you think he is? What think ye of Christ? Is he but a man, or is he the Son of God? Can he forgive your sins? And where are you? Are you one that's come into the house on time, in your own strength, and sat down where the scribes sat? Oh, you were able to get there. You got there nice and early. You were ready and waiting to hear this man Jesus speak. You got there nice and early before everyone else. You were more zealous. You made sure you found a space. You were ready to hear. And you were ready to ask your questions and cast your doubt. Or has God proved you to be helpless? Has he shown you your sickness? Has he shown you your sin? Has he stricken you down and laid you as dead in a bed? Is it God that must pluck you up and bring you up and lower you down from above at Christ's feet? Has God broken you? Has he in his gospel sent a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight? Has he sent a John the Baptist in the gospel unto you to break you and show you your sin and show you your state, and bring you in before Christ as one convicted and broken and bruised, without strength, without ability, without goodness in yourself, knowing that you are sick, knowing you're sick of the palsy, knowing that you've got nothing, and you need forgiveness? Yes, they knew that only God could forgive sins. They knew that ultimately salvation must come from above, though they felt they could earn it. So God orders the events here to bring this man who had no ability in himself to be brought to the Saviour from above. In a figure, he's brought to the feet of Christ. It's heaven's work. The Spirit of God comes down and lays him at the feet of Christ, that he may be forgiven of his sins, and that he may then walk before God, no longer in his bed, no longer asleep, no longer dead, This man and all like him who are brought to the Saviour in this way are no longer dead. When they're laid down before Christ and he looks upon them and he forgives him of his sins, when they are forgiven of their sins in the way this man was, then they live and they rise up and they walk. For to be forgiven of your sins is to be pronounced righteous. You're no longer full of sin. You're no longer guilty. You're no longer dead. You rise up, risen again from the grave. And you rise up like this man and walk before God. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. As Christ first forgave him of their sins, and they cast doubt upon Christ, cast doubt upon his divinity, accusing him of blasphemy, because they said only God can forgive sins. And because to hear Christ say unto the man that thy sins be forgiven him, was to them just words. They couldn't see the effect of it. But Christ makes it plain that if your sins are forgiven, you will live and you will walk. And he shows them that he can make him live and walk because he is God. And he does save. And he does bring life. And he is able to forgive him his sins. And to Christ, to forgive him his sins is to make him live and walk. And to make him live and walk is because his sins are forgiven him. You will never live and walk before God unless your sins are forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, you'll never remain in the grave. You'll never remain asleep. You'll rise up and walk. They're one and the same. They're connected. Because Christ took away the sins of his people at the cross, because he suffered in their stead, because he bore their sins and the judgment against their sins, they are spared the judgment. Because he took the guilt upon himself, they're no longer guilty. Because he was condemned, they're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation. He took the condemnation. He took the judgment that they might live. Because he bore their sins, they are pronounced righteous before God. Holy, forgiven. They're forgiven of their sins because the sins are taken away. The price has been paid. They have been blotted out. They've been washed in his blood. He cleanses them. The price has been paid. The debt has been cancelled. They're free. They who were once dead, they who were once sick, they who were once laid in the grave, rise up and walk. And they rise up and walk because their sins are forgiven. Then he can say to a sinner like you and I, in grace, with power and certainty, he can either say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or he can say, rise up and walk. But his salvation is so sure and certain, his work was finished, that both come together. You will rise up and walk before God in faith because your sins are forgiven. And if you walk before God in faith, if you hear this gospel and believe it and know it and know who Christ is, then it's because your sins are forgiven. They're one and the same. And the pronouncement of your salvation comes from above. The work of your salvation came from above. Everything to do with your salvation came from above. And the pronouncement to you of your salvation comes from above. You never sought God by nature. You never sought Christ by nature. You were dead. You were sick. But God found you. God finds us. God finds us where we are. And he brings a John to prepare us for Christ and to show us what we are, to show us our weakness, to show us our poverty, to show us our sin, to show us that if we're left in that state, then we're condemned and we're lost. And to show us that we need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We need to be brought to Christ. We need to be picked up by the Spirit of God and let down, as it were, through the roof of the house of God and laid at the feet of Christ, who can and does forgive sinners of all their sins. He can and does wash them in his blood. He can and does give them life and strength and power to rise up and walk before him. Why do you find fault? Why do you claim that this Saviour is not who he is, when he speaks and there is life? When he speaks and sins are forgiven? Why reason ye these things in your hearts? The chapter goes on. Secondly, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Here we are, Jesus again in a house with publicans and sinners, sat together with him, where they eat and they drink. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Why does he eat and drink with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see their attitude. First, the scribes had doubted the divinity of Christ. And now they find fault with him when he eats and drinks with sinners and publicans, because they see themselves as having turned from sin and turned from the ways of the sinners and the publicans, as walking zealously in the things of God, as being zealous about God's law and the order in the priesthood. They see themselves as walking right before God, and they think that those that come into the presence of God, or one that claims to be the Son of God, must be a certain way. If this man is who he claims to be, if this Jesus is who he claims to be, then why does he walk with sinners? We can't go with them. God can't look upon the wicked, and we won't walk among the wicked. Then why is he mixing with sinners and publicans? Can you see their attitude here? The judgmental attitude, the superior attitude. Can you see how their hearts reason? Is that how your heart reasons? Do you think God will mix with those who walk right and will frown upon those who are yet in their sins? Oh, you won't go near them because you've moved on. Because you're seeking to please God. And you'll only please God if you move away from these wicked people who would defile you and tarnish you. Oh, how you must make sure that you're unspotted with anything, unblemished in order to receive God's favour. And yet how astonished these religious men are when Christ comes and they find him eating and drinking with sinners and publicans. How could he? If he's the Son of God, if he's whom he claims to be, if he's a minister of God, if he's a prophet of God, how can he mix with these people? How can he come to these so low, so wicked, so sinful? And Christ makes plain why he came. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to save those who've turned from their sins and have made themselves righteous, those who are self-righteous. I've not come to save those that think they can save themselves. I've come to save the sick. I've come to save sinners who have no ability to cleanse themselves, who've got no righteousness, who've got no good works, who've got no strength. I've come to save the sick, the weak, the sinful, the lost. I've come to call sinners to repentance. He shows here the depravity of man, how fallen man is, and how man has no ability to improve himself before God. He exposes the lie of their thinking. They think that man can make himself better. They think that through their religion and their zeal and their effort that they can cease to be a sinner and that they can come before God in a better state, which merits his salvation, which merits his favour. They compared themselves with these and they said that those people are sinners and publicans. We're not, we're scribes and we're Pharisees. We're religious. We've turned from their ways, we're walking a better way. Surely God will approve us because of what we do. Now, is it wrong to turn from sin? Of course it's not wrong to turn from sin. We're called to turn from our sins. Everyone whom Christ saved, he said, go and sin no more. But there's no turning from sin in our own strength. It's their attitude to these that looked upon them and condemned them in their hearts and thought that they were better than them. These scribes and Pharisees looked on others and they felt that because they were doing different things, because they lived a different way, that they were better. They felt that their works had made them somehow better before God. They didn't know themselves. They didn't know the state of their own heart. They didn't know that God looks beyond the outward form and their outward conduct, and looked within at their hearts and saw just as much wickedness within them as he saw in these others. And yet they were walking in a state where they felt that God would be pleased with them. And they walked in a state where they felt they were different from others. Oh, they looked upon these sinners and publicans and they felt like they were less than them. But we're not walking like you are. We've turned from your sins. We're holier than thou. How much of this attitude pervades this world and its religion. And yet we're all sinners. We're all the children of wrath. We're all lost. And Christ came not to save those that think that they're better, those that think they're righteous, those that think they're holy by their own efforts before God. He came to call sinners to repentance. And note what he does here. He eats and he drinks with these sinners. He comes to where they are. He comes to them in their lost condition. He comes to them in their poverty and weakness. And when Christ comes unto his lost, fallen people and brings the gospel unto them, he eats and he drinks with them. He brings them food and he brings them drink. He brings them what they need. He comes unto fallen sinners with his gospel. He comes and he spreads before them a feast in the gospel. He breaks bread unto them. He comes as the bread of heaven and he's broken before them. And he gives them of himself to eat. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat." And this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Drink ye all of it. He comes with his gospel. And in his very gospel, in his very self, in what he does for them in the gospel, in his own death, he breaks bread and gives them drink. He eats and he drinks with publicans and sinners. What unites him to this people is his own work upon the cross for them. Is his own sacrifice. Is his own death. He loved them and gave himself for them. He brings them food and he brings them water. He brings them drink. And that food and that drink is himself. They didn't need to be in any state in order to receive these things. They were gathered with him as sinners and publicans. And he washes them in his blood. And he gives them his flesh, his body, his broken body, the bread of heaven to eat. They eat and they drink with him. As one with him. They're one together, one in the body, one in the house, one in the blood of Christ. Together as one. In the house of God together. Why does this man eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Because it's sinners that he came to call to repentance. And it's his own body and his own blood that saves them. Following this, in verse 18, we read another question related to this about fasting. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Why do they fast, but you don't? Why do they do these things, but you don't? Why aren't you as religious as they are? Why do they suffer in this way, but you're eating and drinking? And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." Why don't the disciples of Christ fast as John's did? Well, John's disciples fasted because they were waiting for the coming of the bread of heaven. Because they were under the conviction of sin. Because they knew that they were waiting for the coming of Christ. John prepared the way. John showed us how empty we are without Christ, how hungry we are without Christ, how barren we are without Christ. But when the bread of heaven comes, then they eat, and then they drink, and then they're filled. We don't fast when we have Christ because we have the gospel. We have the bread of heaven. Under John's ministry, a picture of the law, the preparation for the coming of Christ, the true bread is yet to come. The law was sent forth to slay sinners, to show us our sin, to show us how empty we are, to show us how weak we are, to show us the death within our hearts. And under the preparation of the gospel, God sends forth a John at the beginning of the gospel to convict us and to bring us down low and broken before God. He puts a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in the heart of the sinner. He shows us how empty we are, how barren we are, how starving we are without Christ. But the sinner under such a ministry, under John's ministry, finds there's no food anywhere but Christ. He can go to the law and he can try to live the way the scribes and the Pharisees lived, but he's starving. He's fasting. There's no food there. He can go to all manner of religion and do all manner of things, but he finds there's nothing there. And he has no strength and no ability. The law demands righteousness of him, but there's no righteousness to be found in the law. It demands it, but there's no righteousness in man to provide it. The law demands righteousness, but it gives none. There's no food there. Yet when the broken sinner is brought by the Spirit of God and lifted up and laid and brought down into the house of God at the feet of Jesus, then Christ gives him bread, which brings forth life, and he gives him living water, which he drinks forevermore. And when you're brought to Christ, when you're one with Christ, when you eat and you drink with Christ as a sinner saved by his grace, you will never fast. You'll only fast when you're without him, when he departs, when he's no longer there, when you don't hear the gospel, then you'll feel the hunger. Then you'll know that without Christ you're nothing. Without Christ you can do nothing. Without Christ you have nothing. But when Christ is there in the gospel, then you feed. Oh, what a difference there is between the works of man and the grace of God. Between law and grace. Between faith and works. As Christ says, you put new wine into new bottles. There's no mixing of the ministry of John and Christ here, or of Moses and Christ. You don't take the works of men or the fasting of men and put the gospel into such a form. But the gospel comes in Christ, who stands before publicans and sinners as broken, and shows the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side from whence the blood came forth. And as they see Christ by faith, as the Spirit brings them unto him and opens their eyes to see him and opens their ears to hear him, and they're given faith to believe on him, then they eat of his body and drink of his blood, and they're fed forevermore. Forevermore. Why does this man eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Because it's publicans and sinners like you and I whom he came to save by giving his body and giving his blood to wash us from our sins and to feed us on the bread of heaven. Lastly, we read this account from verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Here again they reason in their hearts, and they find fault. They see Christ on the Sabbath day with his disciples. They see his disciples eating with him. And they say, but that's not lawful. It's not lawful for you to eat on the Sabbath day. We have a custom. We have a rule. We have a law. We have a Sabbath. And you should be fasting on the Sabbath. You should be doing this and doing that, but not what you're doing. And they bring this law upon this people as a form of bondage. Why do you not walk as we think you should? And yet Christ says, but the Sabbath was given for man. It was given for the good of man. It was given as rest for man. And the food that these eat when they're with me is for their good also. The Sabbath is a picture of rest. It was given to man not to rule him, not to constrict him, but for his good. Man wasn't to serve the Sabbath. He wasn't to serve the law and the rule of the Sabbath as though it constrained him. It was given for his good. The Sabbath was given to man to serve him, to bring rest to man. It was for his good. And to eat on the Sabbath is to be blessed, to eat of Christ on the Sabbath, to eat of the gospel on the Sabbath is to be blessed of God, especially when that food and drink comes from Christ, especially when we eat of the gospel and eat of his body and eat of his blood. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his to say how the Sabbath is to be taken. He gave it for man's good. He gave it as a picture of that eternal rest which he brought in for his sheep. And when he came unto these publicans and sinners, and when he gave them to eat, and when he forgave their sins, and when he led them forth, and they walked with him in newness of life and everlasting righteousness, they went into everlasting rest. They walk with him in an everlasting Sabbath. The day of the Sabbath that the Jews had of old was just a picture of what Christ brought in the gospel here. And these disciples who'd heard the gospel from Christ, these sinners and publicans who walked with him, these forgiven sinners, these sick who now live and walk with Christ forevermore, live in an eternal, everlasting Sabbath. And a Sabbath in which they continue to eat and to drink with Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The picture of the Sabbath of old was a picture of this which he's brought in. Which he's brought in through his death. All they could see was the outer day. All they could see was the law and the ritual. And they couldn't see that he'd fulfilled it. He couldn't see he'd brought in the reality of it. He couldn't see that he was the God that gave that law, that gave that custom, that gave that day as a picture of the eternal day which would be brought in when he died and rose again. And when he rose again after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, It was the end of the Sabbath and the end of the law and the end of the types and the figures, because the reality was there. And that which had been given to man to serve man had now been brought to its fulfillment. He walked with his people in an everlasting Sabbath. When you know him, when you're in him, you've entered into the Sabbath, into rest, never to be removed from it. In an eternal Sabbath, eternal rest, where you continue to eat and to drink of Christ. Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? They were doing that which was lawful. They've been delivered from the law and its condemnation. They knew the grace of God and his salvation. They were walking, resting in Christ. They were resting in the Sabbath. Outwardly to man, they were doing things. They were working, they were eating. But they weren't. They were resting in the true fulfillment of it. But man will always find fault and he'll always go back to the law and he'll always try to bring believers back under the law and back under the ritual and back under the form of religion when he doesn't know the reality of it himself. These Pharisees had the form and none of the reality. They didn't know Christ for who he was. They found fault with all he did and said, and found fault with his disciples and all they did and said. Why reason ye these things in your heart? But you should be doing this, but you should be doing that. Oh, we know you believe on Christ, but you should be doing this and doing that. Trying to bring you back under law and back under condemnation. Trying to bring you back where they are. Because they've never tasted the grace of God. Because they don't know that this man before them is the Son of God. Because they don't know what it is to eat of his body and drink of his blood and walk with him in an everlasting eternal rest. Oh, what subtle questions these are that come from the heart of men. Are these questions in your heart? Or are you like that man of the palsy? Has God the Spirit by the gospel lifted you up and placed you down before Christ? Do you contend against the gospel? Do you contend against it? Always reasoning that man has a part to play. That we must make a decision for Christ. That we must live a certain way for God to have favour upon us. Always reasoning. Why reason ye these things in your heart? Or do you contend about how Christ comes to where sinners are? Do you look upon those who follow Christ and find fault in them, judging them, accusing them because they don't live the way you think they should? Why reason ye these things in your heart? Or are you bound to your do's and don'ts of religion? Your touch, not taste, not handle, not religion. Your Sabbath days, the things you must do and the things you mustn't do. Are you bound to the outward order when you've never seen the inward reality and all these things and the things that all these things point to? Do you just have the outward shell of religion and none of the life within? Why reason ye these things in your heart? Salvation is of God. It comes from above for sinners who have no strength, no righteousness, no life, no goodness within themselves. It is all of grace. And when grace comes to a sinner, it comes from above and it's abundant. It brings life, it brings rest, and it brings food and wine. Sinners that know this life and know this Saviour, eat and drink with him. This gospel sets us free. It brings us into eternal rest. Eternal. There's no returning to works. No returning to the law. No returning to bondage. No returning to condemnation. There is no condemnation. It brings grace, faith, liberty, life, righteousness. It is all of God. It comes from above. It takes a vile wretch of a sinner, hopeless and helpless, and it lowers him down from above at the feet of Christ, who says unto him, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Has the gospel done that for you? Has God the Spirit found you, a sinner and a publican, a wretch, dead in trespasses and sins? And has he picked you up and lowered you down from above unto Christ, who's looked upon you in love, as one who loved you and gave himself for you, and said unto you, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Amen.